Let us pray.
O Lord, God of all grace, keep us from pride and self-sufficiency. Humble us under thy mighty hand, and establish us in the faith unto the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Colleagues, seminarians, friends in Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A little while ago, I was at a meeting of fundamentalists, or if you prefer, evangelicals, and I was asked the question, do you believe in a personal devil? I was shocked. Of course, I said. Now, my questioner didn't want to offend me or hurt my feelings. He was just interested in finding out what my theological position was, and he thought that was the easiest way to go about it. If you can answer that watershed question, lots of things about your theology become rather clear. It probably wasn't worded as well as it could have been, because really, the opposition today is not so much from the liberals and modernists, do you believe in a personal devil, but rather from the semanticists and the linguistic analysts who ask us, what do you mean by personal? What do you mean by devil? And we get so confused and balled up with this kind of questioning that we really forget about what the issue is all about, namely the activity of the devil. That's what I'd like to talk to you about today, this day before we enter Lent. The Lenten season, which from its first Sunday, which tells about Jesus' temptation, till Good Friday, we hear about Christ's victory over the devil as our substitute and his fulfillment of that great protoevangelium, his utter smashing of the head of the serpent. So let's talk about the devil a little bit. Where do we see him? If his activity is just as important as his existence, where do we see him? We see him in the same way as we see God, in his works. And that means we see him everywhere. Listen to what I think the greatest Satanologist since apostolic times says on the matter, Martin Luther, in his large catechism, which you all are relatively acquainted with. There he says that the whole church continues in constant conflict with Satan. The devil lies and fumes against the church day and night. His whole purpose is to take away from us everything that God has given us. He not only obstructs all spiritual order, but all established government and order of any kind in this world, Luther says. Luther blames everything on the devil. War, sedition, injustice, crop failure, even air pollution in the large catechism. If the devil were to lead us into what he wants us to have or not have, Luther says, there wouldn't be a straw in the field or a penny in the home. The point is that Luther believed in an active devil. And so Luther, I think, would have approved of my fundamentalist questions. Properly rephrased, of course. Justification by faith may be the central article, but what you believe about Satan tells a great deal about your theology and your Christianity. Dostoevsky was a good enough theologian to see that in his great novel, The Brothers Karamazov, which I hope everybody ought to read before he enters the ministry. There's a lot of good and bad theology in there. Ivan, in that book, learned to believe in God only after he'd experienced the activity of the devil. A man's Satanology tells you whether he is a real theologian or a play theologian. Because every real theologian is at war, a devastating all-out war, and he knows it. And he knows the enemy. How could a soldier fight in a war without knowing who the enemy is, where he is, and whether he exists even. And St. Peter, here in our text, would also have approved of our fundamentalist's question, because right in the midst of this magnificent text in which he promises us eternal glory from God, he reminds us graphically once again of our warfare. And he immediately identifies the enemy for us. And he is no myth and he's no symbol of something else. He is, as Peter says, your adversary, the devil. And the reconnaissance and all the battle instructions for us in this great warfare are outlined in the apostolic word. Right here. Be sober, be vigilant. That's rather obvious advice to a soldier, isn't it? As Luther says, a full hog and a drunkard aren't going to be very watchful of anything. Be sober. Peter's talking about spiritual sobriety here and watchfulness. He's warning us, very seriously warning us, not to become inebriated with worldly wisdom and worldly ways and all of the delectable potions of carnal security and false doctrine. And surely every one of us here must know that, if I may wax a little apocalyptic at this point, that the golden cup of the harlot of Babylon is as overflowing with the delectable potions today of heresy and false doctrine and all the rest as in the days when Peter first penned these earnest warnings. No, Peter says, be sober and resist him, your adversary, the devil. Stand up to him. How? Peter tells you. Be strong in the faith, firm, rigid, unbending, in the faith. Fides quae creditur, I think. Peter is no indifferentist. He's no liberal. In the faith. Keep the faith. Your own personal faith depends upon this. So don't deny Christ or the gospel or one little tittle of the faith. Be stubborn. That's the way you fight against the devil. Such an unyielding attitude may bring a lot of distress and hardship and even persecution. Peter mentions that here. But that's the way you fight the fight. Be strong in the faith. When you think of it, doesn't that seem like the stupidest advice in all the world for a fighting man? Be strong in the faith? Is that the way you fight a roaring lion? Well, all I can say is that's Peter's metaphor, and that's Peter's advice, not mine. But it's good advice. And he has a second weapon of warfare, which he mentions to us here, probably even more ridiculous sounding. Humble yourselves, he says. Abase yourselves. Empty yourselves. In the preceding verse, he said, be clothed with humility. And Paul says the same thing. Put on humility like a garment. Just covers you all up. And here you have an apostolic dialectic, which I don't think the world will ever understand. Peter here is calling for the precise opposite of what any soldier ought to have in preparation for a battle, namely autonomy, freedom. This is a uniquely Christian approach, Christian virtue, which the world never understood and the flesh never understood in Peter's day, and it doesn't understand today. And you must admit that it is a strange, insane kind of warfare. Who ever really fought and won a battle with self-abasement, humility, weakness, nice guys finish last? Impossible. That's a Petrine idiosyncrasy. Well, it isn't. Paul actually says the same thing in a little more dramatic way. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And this was exactly the tactic of our Lord Jesus Christ, who vicariously defeated Satan as our substitute. He humbled himself, as Paul says. He humbled himself even unto the death of the cross, and therefore, God highly exalted him. And then Paul goes on in that great text in Philippians 2 and says, now you do what Christ did. That's the way you fight the battle. In ourselves, we're weak. In Christ, we're strong, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So humility is the weapon. All right. How do I achieve it? Pride. That's the story of my life. As native to my existence as the blood which courses through my veins, and I never get rid of it. It's the essence of original sin. It's terminal. To die to pride would mean that I'd have to die myself. How in the world do I achieve humility, this weapon? Not by an act of the will. Not by some pietistic, synergistic spiritual exercise or experience. Not by donning a cowl or joining some hippie movement or shaving my head or whatever all these things they do nowadays and then saying, goodbye, world. Not by an existential leap into some sort of nebulous, authentic existence, as if there were such a thing. No, it's not easy to achieve humility. In fact, it's not even possible. Except, as Peter says, except under the mighty hand of God. And God's hand is mighty, and it's heavy. And he lays that heavy hand upon us. And he smites us with afflictions and troubles and embarrassments of all kinds, failure, and always with one great purpose, to humble us. And if he didn't do that, there'd be no living with us. We'd get so conceited and puffed up, and we'd become an absolutely surefire prey for the devil. So thank God for his mighty, heavy hand. Thank him for his chastening. Thank him when he embarrasses you and humiliates you so that you don't have a leg to stand on and you're embarrassed and you can't save face and you have no choice. No choice really except to cast your cares on him. Thank him for that. And then do what Peter calls for here, which is really the point, I think, of this total exhortation. Cast your care upon him. Do it. Here he's talking about the humble activity of total commitment to a good and gracious God. The scriptures ring out with this same exhortation. Paul says, be careful for nothing. The psalmist says, cast your burdens on the Lord. So do it. Cast your cares upon him. Your anxieties, your problems, your troubles, your foolish fears, which are always foolish, and then all your problems. Your academic problems, your financial problems, your family problems, your people problems, your spiritual problems, your church problems, your vocational problems, and everybody else's problems, the world's problems, the problems of hunger, the problems of injustice, the problems of war, all of them, these problems that bog us down and depress us and perplex us, cast them on the Lord. Let him handle them. And he will. Why? Peter tells you. Because he cares for you, that's why. He cares for you. Each and every one of you, individually. He cares for you. So much that every hair of your head is numbered. You don't progress backwards or forwards one inch without him. So much that he delivered up his own son
for you.
And he took upon himself your sin and your punishment and your guilt and your hell. That's how much he cares for you. So much that he predestinated you, called you from eternity to be his own. And then he arranges it that you suffer, but all for a purpose, that he might humble you, and that in the end he might exalt you, as he says here in a text, just as he did our Lord. And then in the meantime, you fight the battle with the adversary. And when you do it, all creation serves you, because your Savior God and your Redeemer God is also your Creator God, who cares for you providentially, meticulously, graciously, mightily, gloriously. He cares for you. And that's the key word, gloriously. Because he who cares for me, as Peter calls him here in our text, is the God of all grace. What a magnificent title. The God of all grace cares for me, and he has called me to eternal glory, Peter says. The glory, of course, is in the future, but the calling has already taken place, and it is sure, and therefore the glory is sure. Whom he did foreknow and predestinate, them he also glorified, St. Paul says. So my entire life of struggle and battle is in anticipation of glory, eternal glory. My walk is heavenward all the way. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.